Just before we have prayer together, I would like you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Galatians as we continue our study. And by the way, I think it's quite a test of our love for the Word of God when we come to a book like Galatians, because so many times these great, tremendous doctrinal books are passed over with sometimes a very superficial treatment, and we have not done that. We've taken the time, I trust, to very carefully give our attention to the exposition of the Word of God. I do not ever remember in my entire life ever hearing a sermon on the passage of Scripture that's before us, and very few have ever been written, and yet it is, when we once look at it, one of the most beautiful passages in all the book of God. As I say to you so often, one of the most, inspiring and one of the most helpful facts about expositional preaching is that no part of Scripture is ignored. And you follow along in contextual development, and the Word of God is really being taught when it is proclaimed in that manner. And so the section that concerns us this morning begins in chapter 4, and I think we should begin at verse 19, and it is through chapter 5, verse 1. And I believe you'll find this to be very, very thrilling truth. And I trust that you will give your very, very finest attention to it. My little children, take none, my little ones in the faith, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me that you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And by the way, verse 1 of chapter 5 belongs in this context. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now keep your Bibles open, because it's going to be very important to do so. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the privilege of being in this place this morning, and how we pray that there will be an eagerness, an enthusiasm in our minds and our hearts as we approach Thy Word, and how we pray that its eternal truth shall penetrate deep, and that none of us will be quite the same when this hour fades into the tomb of time. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In recent days, we have had the vicarious joy of seeing men long imprisoned free at last in poignant scenes repeated in air bases all over the United States. One after another, prisoners of war have appeared in the doorway of planes, saluted smartly, strode smilingly down the ramp, spoke a few words into the microphone, and then fell into the waiting arms of wives and families. A few even kissed the ground. As Time for this past week expressed it, it was an event that will long be remembered by those who witnessed it in person or on television. Interestingly, those who have suffered the most, conversely, and always appreciate their freedom the most. By the way, United States News and World Report for last week says that religion was the key to the survival of many prisoners. They were sustained by their faith. Interestingly, in every prison camp or even place where men were imprisoned, regular church services were held, choirs were organized, and regular prayer meetings were also enjoyed. A Navy chaplain says, who was a prisoner of war, the key to their survival and to their mental and emotional health was a deep and growing relationship with God. The story of the religious experience of these men is inspiring beyond words. How true it is that so many times we do not appreciate what we have until we lose it. And the great theme of the Apostle's epistle to the Galatians is on the subject of freedom. And those to whom the Apostle addresses his message knew a bondage more profound, more terrible than any physical incarceration men could ever know. They knew a bondage to pagan religion, a kind of bondage that confines the spirit of a man, no matter where he may be, the kind of bondage seen in the terrible superstitions of pagan religions even today, and sometimes the awesome ceremonies that accompany such religions. Now, we've already seen that the Galatians were a Gentile people. They actually are the Gauls who had been delivered from the bondage of pagan religious systems with all of their rites and rituals and ceremonies, some of which were base and sensual and obscene and even inhuman. They had experienced, these Gentile Galatians, the grace of God. They had been set free from all of that. The wages of sin had been death, but they had experienced the gift of God's love and the grace of the matchless Christ. But now, enigmatically, they had once again fallen under the influence of certain Judaizing teachers who were trying to put them back into a new kind of bondage. This time, not the rituals and the rules and the ceremonies of pagan religions, but the rituals and the rites of Judaism. And so now, and this is the last time in this epistle, the apostle appeals to the scriptures in defending the proposition that those and those alone who by a true and living faith accept God's promise as revealed in the living Christ, these and these alone are the children of God. Rigid adherence to law, as if it were a way to relate ourselves to God, a way to be forgiven, a way to be saved, is exposed as being in reality bondage, a terrible form of spiritual slavery. Faith in Christ, on the other hand, spells freedom, real freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, the question the Apostle Paul is seeking to answer in this tremendous thesis was a question of law or grace. It was not law and grace, but law or grace. It can never be both. It is either one or the other. To say that we are saved by grace and then kept by our works is to negate grace entirely, for then our final salvation depends upon our behavior and our works instead of the grace of God. The desire to be kept by the works of the law is the result of a total misunderstanding of what the law really is and what the law really does. Now, once we understand the true purpose of the law, we would never want to be placed under it again, for actually, as we've seen so many times in this study, all the law of God can do with its exalted standard is make us realize how far short we fall and how thoroughly we are condemned. And it can only drive us in penitence to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ to cry out for His mercy and His grace. And so Paul asks the question in verse 21. He says, tell me that you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? In other words, don't you understand what the law does? He uses the term law, by the way, in two different ways. In the first instance, as referring to the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments given at Sinai with all the accompanying rules and regulations and statutes and judgments that were linked with it. But in the second sense, he uses the law, as was commonly done among the Jews, as referring to the books of the law, the Torah. That, by the way, means in Hebrew direction and guidance from God. And actually, the Torah refers to the complete body of revealed truth, including the teaching of the Old Testament with regard to the various covenants that God made with Israel and with man. Now, it's interesting that all through the Scriptures, it's very clear that God deals with man on the basis of covenants. What is a covenant? Well, usually it's a promise that's made upon conditions to be fulfilled. This being true, then it is clear there can be but two and only two covenants as far as man's salvation is concerned, either one between God and man or one between man and God. A covenant founded upon what man shall do for salvation, or a covenant founded on what God shall do for man to save him. In other words, there are only two covenants possible, a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. Now, a divine covenant in the matter of salvation is a declaration by God concerning his voluntarily assumed responsibility and grace toward man. Indeed, when we think about God's covenant of grace, we realize that the most beautiful word to describe that covenant is the word promise. And you will notice how this word stands out in our study. In Romans 9:4, we read, "Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God?" And then notice, "and the promises." For example, we read in Ephesians 2:12 that at that time, and you remember the Apostle Paul is describing Gentiles before they came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says about these Gentiles before their conversion, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, the new covenant, or the New Testament, is made with all believers on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in essence, the apostle is simply saying, since you are so eager to return to the law, note what the law itself says, and of itself it warns you not to depend upon it as a means of salvation. Then the apostle does what many of the rabbinical teachers did. He uses a story, and from the story he teaches. And he uses the story allegorically, although the story is historically absolutely true. And we read in verses 22 and 23, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." One of the Jews' loudest and proudest boasts was that they were descended from Abraham, as if that genetic biological relationship were of paramount significance for salvation. In fact, so much so that non-Jewish converts to Christianity were urged to be circumcised, to strive in every conceivable way to resemble these Jews who claimed they were the physical descendants of Abraham, the father and the founder of their race. In other words, these Jews depended upon that fact that they were the descendants of Abraham for their salvation. It was true that after centuries of confusion following the fall of man, it was to Abraham that God revealed himself. It was to Abraham that the glorious promise was given that he would inherit the land of Canaan and have a posterity as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that from his seed the Messiah, the Savior, would be born. In thee, God promised, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, because of this divine covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the Jews believed themselves to be safe, eternally, inviolably safe. In other words, their salvation was genetic and biological. They were the descendants of Abraham. That made them worthy of heaven. Paul's argument is that those who were always boasting about their descent from Abraham had forgotten that Abraham didn't have just one son, he had two. Ishmael by Hagar, as well as Isaac by Sarah. Accordingly, if physical descent from Abraham is so all-important, then they who are Jews by birth are not any better off than are the Ishmaelites. As the apostle has already taught in Galatians 3, the blessing promised to Abraham comes not upon Jews as such, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, but, listen carefully, upon believers, whether they be Jew or Gentiles, who put their faith in the promised seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:14, this is dramatically clear, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, we're the heirs of the great blessing of redemption in Christ, not because we are physical descendants of Abraham, but because we exercise the faith of Abraham in the one God prophesied would come to be the Savior. You see, we cannot claim to belong to Abraham, Paul says, unless we belong to Jesus Christ. And now the apostle's argument is that there is a marked difference between the son of Hagar, the slave woman, and the son of Isaac, the free woman. But the difference is not physical, which the Jews delighted to point out, but of a spiritual nature. First of all, the difference is in the fact that they were born of different mothers. Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was a slave woman, Abraham's servant. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was a free woman, Abraham's wife. And interestingly, each boy took after his mother. So Ishmael was born into slavery, Isaac into freedom. From Ishmael came the Arabs. From Isaac came the Hebrews. From the beginning, the two boys did not get along together. And interestingly, to this very hour, these two nations have never been able to get along. This explains, of course, the matrix out of which the trouble of the Mideast has come. How sad it was that Abraham, with Sarah's encouragement and in flagrant disobedience, attempted to force the promise of God by taking Hagar. And the result was the tragedy of Ishmael. The second difference between these two sons is that they were born in different ways. Verse 23 says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Ishmael was the fruit, the natural biological fruit of procreation. Isaac's birth, on the other hand, was because of the grace of God. It was an absolute, incontrovertible miracle. God had promised to give Abraham and Sarah an heir. She was far past the age when conception and the birth of a child was possible. But by a divine manifestation, an intervention, a miracle, Isaac, the child of promise, was born. Born as a result of Abraham's faith in God's promise. It was as a reward for the exercise of this faith that God intervened miraculously, enabling Abraham, who had become, the Word of God says, as good as dead, to deposit seed, and making it possible for Sarah, whose womb was dried up, then over 90 to conceive. This is how it is expressed in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, and she considered him faithful who had promised. Now that's that word again. Keep it in your mind, that word promised. Ishmael, on the other hand, has been called the fruit of unbelief because Abraham became impatient with God in his promise to give him an heir. Ishmael was the son of a slave and in an inferior position from the day of his birth. His was a state of servitude and remained in this capacity throughout the whole of life. He thus represents those, the apostle is saying, who base their hope for salvation on what they are able to do, their own works. Ishmael was born according to nature, but Isaac against nature, if you please, supernaturally, through an exceptional, extraordinary promise of God. The conclusion is that Isaac is a symbol of all who are born of the Spirit, who experience the miracle of regeneration, who become new creatures by the operation of the Holy Spirit, while Ishmael in the allegory becomes the true representative of all who have not experienced the spiritual birth from above and therefore remain in the slavery of sin and death. So it is inexorably true that everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac, either still what we are by nature, slaves, or what we are by the grace of God, set free. And so the apostle develops this as the rabbis were wont to do. And he tells us that these historical events were designed to convey a meaning and a truth other than and in addition to what is strictly literal and historical. In other words, it is given a higher value as it is shown to embody a spiritual reality and to typify the abiding relation between those who are under spiritual bondage and those who enjoy the glory of Christian liberty. And so we read in verses 24 and 25, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai bearing children for bondage with Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. These two women, Hagar and Sarah, typically represent the two covenants of law and grace. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. In other words, the first of these covenants is the one that was initiated from Mount Sinai. It was there at the foot of that quaking mountain that the people of God bound themselves to the observance and the requirements of the law when they said in one great voice, all that thou hast asked us to do, we will do. They accepted the bondage of law. Now Paul adds in parenthesis, Sinai is a mountain in Arabia, and the Arabians were known as the sons of Hagar. Thus Hagar rightly stands for Mount Sinai. This Hagar or Sinai corresponds, Paul says, to the existing city of Jerusalem, the center of the apostate observance of Judaism. Once she was the proud capital city of Palestine, the seat of the mighty King David, the envy of the world in the days of the great King Solomon. Paul says, look at her now. And he's speaking about his own time, his own day, in bondage to a foreign Gentile power, the nation Israel stripped of her freedom, and Jerusalem the seat of a pagan Roman governor and the people under his tyrannical heel. And why? Because Israel tried to be kept by law and rejected God's grace as revealed in her own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom she officially rejected. And just as Hagar, a slave, bore children that by birth became slaves, so the followers of apostate legalistic Judaism are in bondage to that system. Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, the law, earthly Jerusalem are all pictures of the hopelessness of salvation apart from the grace of God. Sinai had no message of hope for Israel. God's covenant of works offered no salvation to Israel, but only condemnation and bondage and judgment. For the word of God says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now let me say once again, there's nothing wrong with the law. That's God's holy, lofty, flawless, perfect standard. But what is wrong is that man cannot keep it. And if he is basing his salvation upon his ability to keep that law, he can only know dismal futility and failure and death. No wonder the apostle says, tell me, ye desire to be under the law. Will you listen for just a moment while I explain to you what it really means to accept the law as a way of salvation? Having shown then that law can only gender bondage, now Paul shows the splendor and the glory and the majesty of grace. Look at verses 26 and 27. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Now for centuries, Jerusalem had been glorified in Hebrew history and hymnody as the capital of the Jewish commonwealth, the place where God especially chose to dwell. But the city had had her share of sin and sorrow and bondage and had never come to enjoy the exalted place God anticipated for her. Old Testament prophets, you immediately recall, looked forward to a golden age when the city would be free, when Messiah would rule in righteousness and holiness out of Zion. And of course, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, these prophecies were not fulfilled, nor are they yet fulfilled, but they will be. The city, as far as Paul was concerned, was still in political and spiritual bondage, full of injustice and subject to the tyrannical rule of the Roman Empire. In fact, it appeared that the old city would never realize the expectation that so many had of her. And with the terrible destruction that came in 70 AD, surely that golden age must have looked very far away. In contrast then to that earthly Jerusalem that knew such bondage, the apostle speaks of the Jerusalem that is above, which is free. Now in the allegory or the illustration, Sarah the free woman then is actually corresponding to the heavenly Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that we have this stated in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Listen carefully. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That was the law. That was Mount Sinai. That was the reaction, the response. Now listen. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven unto God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just or righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem in terms of those present, the angels, redeemed persons, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is thinking, you see, not only of the church triumphant and all of its exalted blessings, the church that is now with Christ, but he's also thinking of the church militant, the church on earth, the body of Christ. And indeed, he is contrasting that earthly Jerusalem in bondage with the church of Jesus Christ, both triumphant and on earth militant. In other words, he's saying that Ishmael's mother, then the slave woman, stands for earthly Jerusalem or Judaism. Sarah, Isaac's mother, being a free woman, stands for the heavenly Jerusalem, the church which is the body of Christ. And he makes the interesting statement, she is our mother. As Christians, we are citizens of the Jerusalem above. We are bound to the living God by a new covenant, and this citizenship that we have in that new Jerusalem is not bondage, but freedom. And then in verse 27, the apostle quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Rejoice now, barren that bearest not. Bring forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath an husband." Isaiah, in his prophetic vision, after Israel has gone into Babylonian captivity, receives in the midst of that awful darkness a message from God, a message of cheer. The context of this verse is the triumphant anticipation of Israel's deliverance from bondage and a restoration at last to the land of Canaan. Though now barren, God tells Isaiah she will be fruitful, more so in fact than ever before. This promise received a literal but partial fulfillment in the restoration of the Jews to the promised land. But its true spiritual fulfillment, Paul says, is in the growth of the Christian church, the blood-bought, born-again body of believers. These are the true spiritual seed of Abraham. Sarah was to have spiritual descendants in far greater number than the physical descendants of Hagar. The desolate one, Sarah, who represents the promise largely fulfilled in the New Testament church, will have any more children than those who would be subject to the covenant of law. The New Testament church is predominantly, interestingly, composed of Gentiles who were once without a promise. In other words, without God as their husband. The Jews, on the other hand, had God as their husband. In the allegorical language of Paul, though the sons of Hagar under bondage were numerous, the spiritual sons of Sarah, according to the promise, would be far more numerous because, you see, Gentiles would be included in the New Testament church. This was that mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, that both Jews and Gentiles would compose one body, the body in Christ, the church of which he is the head. This was not known in the Old Testament. This was not revealed, this mystery of Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ, until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Thus we see the ultimate fulfillment of type and prophecy, as Paul indicates, is to be found in the joy and the blessing and the fruitfulness of the body of Christ, the church. We who by faith belong to Jesus Christ are those who are destined to receive the inheritance. In other words, the blessed inheritance of forgiveness of sin, the blessed inheritance of the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the blessed inheritance of abundant resources for triumphant living. Yes, the inheritance of life eternal. Paul says in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise." Our descent from Abraham is spiritual. We exercise the faith he exercised, not physical. I wish there was some way that I could portray this graphically to you. Let me say it this way. I would like you to picture in your mind Mount Sinai on this side, Mount Calvary on this side. And then I would like you to see the contrast that the Apostle Paul is making. On the side of Mount Sinai is Hagar, the slave. On Mount Calvary, there is Sarah, the free woman. On the side of Sinai, there is Ishmael, the child of flesh. On the side of Calvary, there is Isaac, the child of promise. On Mount Sinai's side, there is the old covenant. Underneath the cross, there is the new covenant. On the side of Sinai, there is the Jerusalem below. On the side of Calvary, there is the Jerusalem above, the church which is his body, triumphant with Christ and also militant here on earth. On the side of Sinai, there is bondage. On the side of the cross, there is freedom. On the side of Sinai, there is sterility. On the side of the cross, there is fruitfulness. Verse 27. On the side of Sinai, there is the futility of salvation by works. On the side of Calvary, there is salvation by grace. You see, we are not God's sons by nature, but by the miracle of a spiritual birth. What follows then is that if we are like Isaac, the Apostle Paul inserts the fact that we will be treated like Isaac. What does he mean? Verse 29 tells us, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is now." You remember at the ceremony in which Isaac was weaned when he was probably a boy of 3 and Ishmael a youth of 17, Ishmael ridiculed his little half-brother Isaac. We do not know the details of what happened because Ishmael's attitude is described in a Hebrew verb. The probable meaning is he laughed, he mocked his little brother Isaac. Nevertheless, it is clear that Isaac was the object of Ishmael's scorn and derision from that time on. It was Stott who said, "We must expect the same. The persecution of the true church of Christ, the persecution of believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the unbelieving world who are strangers unrelated to us, but all too often our persecution comes from our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church." Says Stott, "It has always been so. The Lord Jesus Christ was most bitterly opposed and rejected and mocked and condemned by his own nation. How infinitely sad are the words, 'He came unto his own, and his own received him not.'" The fiercest opposition of the Apostle Paul and those who dogged his footsteps with the most malignancy, who stirred up strife against him, were his kinsmen, his own, according to the flesh. The monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And I'm sure it can be said, and many a pastor has to say it with a broken heart, that the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers who, when they hear the gospel, often embrace it, but professed Christians whose carnality, lukewarmness, immaturity, and critical spirit grieve the Holy Spirit, cause division within the body, and frustrate the work of God. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. And what was incipient in Israel became very real in his descendants. Those who would have, for example, an intellectual perspective on the current Israeli conflict should continually bear in mind that the animosity of these two peoples has existed ever since the days of Abraham. And it will not be quickly dissipated in our time by surface solutions to deep-rooted problems. The Galatian Christians, who were true to the gospel of grace, might be scorned, and indeed they no doubt were, by those who were zealous for the Jewish law and wished to bring them back under bondage, but nothing could persuade them to forfeit the liberty which was theirs by right as followers of Jesus Christ. And so in the application of the allegory, the Apostle Paul urges in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Although Isaac had to endure the scorn of his half-brother Ishmael, it was Isaac who became heir of his father Abraham and who received the inheritance. And so it is that the true heirs of God's promise to Abraham are not his children by physical descent, the Jews, but his children by spiritual descent, Christian believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, who've been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And since it is the Scripture which said, "Cast out the slave and her son," we find the law then rejecting the law as a means of salvation. Mere observance of the law brings no abiding inheritance in the family of God simply because the law cannot be kept. There is none righteous, no, not one. This verse, which the Jews interestingly interpreted as God's rejection of the Gentiles, the apostle boldly reverses and applies to the exclusion of unbelieving Jews from the true inheritance of God's promised blessing to Abraham, including the blessing of his saving grace through the coming Messiah. As a great old commentator observed, if the Galatians and we forsake the gospel, freedom for the slavery of law and legalism, we make ourselves one with Hagar and Ishmael so that throw them out, they shall not inherit, becomes God's verdict on us. Oh, God forbid should be our answer to that. You see, we come now to the real object of Paul's exposition. This passage teaches us the scintillating glory of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle concludes his argument. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. We must seek to be like Isaac and not like Ishmael. We must put our trust in God through Jesus Christ, for only in Him can we inherit the promise, receive the grace, and enjoy the freedom of God. Oh, how the peril of the Galatians confronts the church of the present day. There are many insidious influences which would incline the followers of Christ to accept some form of legal bondage and to forfeit their freedom in Jesus Christ. Christians should be ever on their guard lest they seek for salvation, acceptance with God on any other basis save faith in the finished work of Christ and that alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We must be careful not to put our observance of ceremonial rites, our defense of orthodox beliefs, our propriety of conduct, or our deeds of charity in place of the great redeeming work of Jesus Christ. As in the story, the child of the slave girl is cast out and has no share in the inheritance. So in the end, those who are legalists, who are depending upon their legalism for salvation, will be cast out from God and will be unable to share in the inheritance of His matchless grace. The Apostle Paul trumpets a great clarion call to liberty when he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Says Dr. Barclay, the man who makes law the principle of his life is in the position of a slave. All his life he is seeking to satisfy his master, the law. But he can never satisfy the holy demands of the law. And so there is only futility and failure and condemnation and death. Whereas the man who makes the grace of God as revealed in the wonderful Christ the principle of his life has made love the dominant motive of his existence, the inspiration for everything he does. He is the free man. For as a great saint put it, the Christian principle is love God and then do whatever you like. And it will be in the power of that love and not the constraint of the law that keeps us right, and love is always more powerful than law. You know, I prepared this message. I spent many, many hours on it while in Salt Lake. And over again, this blessed truth of our freedom in Christ came to my mind and heart as I saw people coming from everywhere to the temple square. You see, they had first of all researched all of their genealogies, and they had made a list of all the names of the dead ancestors they could possibly find anywhere and everywhere. And now they come to the temple square in order to gain permission to enter the temple to be baptized vicariously for all of their dead relatives, in a futile effort to aid in their salvation, or as the Mormons call it, their exaltation. Salvation by ritual, law observance, works, ordinances. Oh, how infinitely sad. The Word of God says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Oh, bless your heart. Good works are the beautiful results, the inevitable evidence, the fruit of our salvation, but never the qualification for the attainment of it. Paul is expressing the eternal in the language of earth. In civil laws, a child grows into manhood. All that's needed is the passage of time. But for spiritual infants to become mature sons of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was needful, and the gift of grace. And our response is one of faith, for by faith we're saved. Indeed, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, once again, how we thank Thee for the riches of Thy truth, for the privilege of mining in this gold mine. And oh, how we thank Thee for what Thou dost say to us, and we thank Thee for the clarity with which the Word of God speaks. Help us to realize that though we are saved by grace through faith, though the righteousness we have in Thy sight and before Thee is not our own but Thine, that nevertheless we are Thy workmanship and we are created in Thy image as believers in order that we might bear the fruit, in order that we might do good works, which Thou hast before ordained that we should walk in them. But, oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to see clearly that our only right to Thy holy presence is on the basis of what Thou hast done for us. We are saved by grace, and grace alone. And now while our heads